Let us turn to God's word in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and taking as our text verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. In the NIV, it reads as follows: When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The Authorized Version reads as follows: Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom, or in thee, I am well pleased. It always amazes me when I notice on television the excitement that is shown at various sporting events, particularly football and rugby. And you see the whole crowd being moved by excitement. And of course, the television cameras catch this very well and draw emphasis to it. You have a similar excitement, but on a quieter note, in the Nationalist Edward of Wales. You don't have a seething crowd there, but you have a crowd with a sense of anticipation as they await the announcement of who is the bard to be crowned or to be chaired that particular year. And you can sense the excitement in the atmosphere. Now, what we have here in the account by Luke of John the Baptist is a similar excitement. Because back in verse 15, it says, the people were waiting expectantly. Now, how that should be translated is this: the people were on tiptoe with excitement. Can you imagine it? People being on tiptoe with excitement on a religious issue. And that's what you have here. You have John the Baptist having preached very effectively, and people are on tiptoe with excitement. And the discussion that's going around is this man the Messiah? You remember from the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we saw that there was a godly remnant in the land of Israel and Judah who were expecting the Messiah. But there were large numbers of other people who are not noted for their godliness, and they expected the Messiah as well. The only difference being that those that were godly expected the Messiah from their study of the scriptures, and the others expected a Messiah of their own imagination, someone who would set them free from the yoke of the Roman domination, someone who would be a military ruler or a political ruler and would give their country freedom once more from earthly enemies. Now John the Baptist has come, and he has preached with the power of the Holy Spirit, and people have recognized him to be a prophet. And there had been no prophet for 400 years. And you remember that we saw last week that John the Baptist preached without fear or favor. He explained to people in the situation in which they lived the need for repentance. And he explained what that repentance was. It meant a complete change in their lives. It meant that they should come and manifest their desire for God to save them, and that desire should be expressed by baptism. And we saw last week that baptism was something that the Jews only kept as a ceremony for non-Jews, that when a Gentile became a believer in the God of Israel, then he or she was baptized, but never was a Jew baptized. And so therefore, when John began baptizing Jews, people were very surprised, because it really meant that he was saying that Jews were unclean the same as Gentiles were. And that is what he was saying. He was saying all men have sinned, all men have fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, and all men, Jew and Gentile, need to repent and to be baptized. Well, now then, men came to him, as we saw last week, and said, well, what do I need to do? And he expressed the repentance in the context in which they lived. He told the soldiers that they were no longer to be violent in their support of the tax collectors. He told the tax collectors that they were not to be avaricious. He told the ordinary people, you must share with your neighbor when you know that your neighbor has a particular need. And he spelled it out quite clearly to them. And so there was this growing awareness that God was speaking to them. And people said again, is this the Messiah? And so we find that as they were speaking in this way and wondering in their hearts, John made it quite clear that he was not the Messiah. Back in verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now here you'll find that the rabbis of those days taught that their disciples should serve them in a variety of ways. You see, teachers in those days were not paid. Religious teachers were not paid. But their disciples were expected to provide them with food and drink and the means whereby to live through voluntary contributions. And these disciples would serve the rabbis in different ways. One thing they would not do, they would not untie the sandals. That was the work of a slave. And not even a rabbi's disciple would do that. John says, I am not worthy even to untie the sandal thongs of this Messiah. He is so much greater than I am. I am not worthy to do the work of a slave, let alone of a disciple. And so he says, I only baptize you with water as an indication that you want to repent. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that will transform you. It is the Holy Spirit that will give you a new nature. It is the Holy Spirit that will take away the hard heart and will give you a feeling heart, a heart of flesh. It is the Holy Spirit that will pour out love towards God and love towards your fellow men. So therefore, you'll find that John here preached quite clearly and unambiguously and drew attention away from himself. One more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's it mean, with fire? When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the manifestation was that like tongues of fire rested on the head of everyone. And this indicates the fire of God that purges and cleanses and removes iniquity. That the man or woman who has truly repented and truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is not the same person anymore. He has been changed. And the fire of God has destroyed the wickedness that was there. The man has been cleansed. He's received a new standing in the presence of God. This does not mean that he no longer sins while he's on earth, but it does mean that he no longer enjoys sinning. And when he does sin, if he falls into the trap of thinking that he enjoys it, very soon the Holy Spirit will arouse within him a great agony of mind and a great consciousness of sin, that he will have no peace until he comes back to his Savior and repents of his fall once more. So we find, therefore, that the fire of God is associated with the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. Because when a prophet in the Old Testament days, and we must remember that John belonged to the class of Old Testament prophets, that when the prophets of Old Testament days preached, and when they foretold the coming of the Christ, they always foreshortened the future. From our house, we can see the Snowdonia Range. We can see the row of mountains that is nearer us. We can see the row of mountains that lies behind. And we can see the tip of Snowdon behind that. And from our bedroom window, it would appear as if it was only a little step from one row of mountains to the next. But when you travel there, you'll find, of course, that there are valleys in between and there are difficult hills to climb before you get to the summit of Snowdon. And so the prophets of the Old Testament, when they preached the coming of the Messiah, they spoke of his death and resurrection and of his second coming in one sentence. And it appeared from what you read in the Old Testament as if the coming of the Messiah to suffer and the coming of the Messiah in power to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, it would seem as if it was all happening together. And the prophets of the Old Testament did not realize that there would be at least a gap of 2,000 years between the first coming and the second coming. And we do not know yet how much longer or how short a time before the second coming. And so you have John here. He speaks of the coming, of the baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he goes on to speak in further detail of that fire. And it is the fire of judgment. It is the fire of judgment. And really what he is saying is this, that those who do not repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will come under the fire of judgment. And so he goes on in this passage in verse 17, you see. Verse 16, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that is one aspect of the baptism of fire. We can see that there is the application to the believer being cleansed and purified. But for the unbeliever who dies in his unbelief, there is a baptism of fire which is unquenchable and which is damnatory and not salvation at all. Now, John was using a comparison here which was well understood in those days. We, in our day of mechanical machines, require an explanation. Here you would find that people would form what would be known as a threshing floor. And the threshing floor would be on the top of a hill. If there wasn't a flat piece of rock of about 30 feet square on the top of the hill, then they would have to make their own threshing floor. And the way they would do it would be to clear the ground of all stones and then stamp it hard and beat the dust into a solid, hard earth floor. And then up to that hill, they would take their corn, their barley or their wheat, and they would spread the sheaves out on the threshing floor. And then they would have an ox who would be dragging a sledge across the wheat. The sledge would have underneath it sharp stones or sharp nails. And the purpose was that as the ox dragged that threshing sledge across the corn, it would chop up the straw, it would loosen the chaff around the ears of wheat, and you'd be left with a mixture on the floor of chaff and chopped stalks and also the ears of grain. Now, how would you separate them? Well, being on the top of a hill, there would always be a breeze. And as the breeze arose in the late afternoon from the Mediterranean Sea, then the farmer and his friends and servants would take their shovel or their two-pronged fork, and they would throw the mixture up into the air. And the breeze would blow away the chaff and blow away the straw, and the heavier grain would fall back to your feet. So there would be a separation of the chaff from the wheat. That is what happens at the return of Jesus Christ. It is the eternal separation of the saved from the damned. It is baptized with the Spirit or with fire. Either you are saved or you are lost. And there is that aspect to this fire that is mentioned here. And he says, the wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the chaff will be taken in bundles and burnt. And we read in the 18th verse, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. The good news is the gospel, and the good news includes the preaching of hell. Because it is from hell that you are saved if you're a Christian. And that is the good news. The good news does not mean that you don't refer to hell. The good news does not mean that you don't refer to judgment. The good news is this, that you and I are sinners hell-bound. And there is only one way of salvation. And God in his mercy has opened the door of salvation to all who will come to Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist was pointing away from himself. He says, my baptism won't save you. Repentance in itself will not save you. You must come to him who is greater than I, and I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will baptize with the fire of salvation or bring the fire of damnation upon the lost. And with these words, he exhorted them to anticipate the Messiah. And at this particular juncture, you notice that John did not know who the Messiah was. Now we see, therefore, that John the Baptist had a very successful ministry because its impact was so tremendous. The people were on tiptoe. It was an effective ministry also because it was uncompromising. And you see the uncompromising nature here in verse 19, that he dared to rebuke the kinglet, the tetrarch, the subsidiary king that had been appointed by the Roman emperor. This man, Herod Antipas. Now, what had he done? Well, you read here that he had eloped with Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was Herod's half-brother. So he eloped with his niece. But she was already married to another of his half-brothers. She was already married to her half-uncle. And when Herod Antipas visited his half-brother Philip, not to be confused with Herod Philip, you see the Herod family was shot through and through with immorality. And their father Herod the Great had had a multiplicity of wives. And these were the sons of different wives. And there were two sons by the name of Philip, one a private citizen and one the tetrarch of the northeast of Palestine. Now the one who was a private citizen, this man Philip, he had married his niece Herodias, and when his half-brother Antipas visited him, these two began a romantic relationship and plotted to leave their spouses. Herod Antipas was already married to the daughter of Aretas IV, the king of the Arabs, and he divorced his wife in order that he might live with Herodias. Herodias left her husband in order that she might live with Herod Antipas. John the Baptist said, this is adultery, this is incest, and he declared it publicly. Very, very courageous thing to do. But the original language here in verse 19 is something that goes further than that. It says in the original, when John kept on rebuking Herod, when he continued to rebuke Herod and aroused, of course, the anger of that man and particularly the venom of this woman, Herodias. And so he was put in prison. Now you notice that Luke here does not follow a chronological order. We can see from the Gospels and particularly from the Gospel of John that the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist overlapped to the extent of about a year. But Luke here is logically completing his narrative about John the Baptist before he starts giving the public ministry of Jesus. And so, therefore, he runs ahead for a little in verse 19 and 20 and finishes off the story of John the Baptist. He refers to him later, but the narrative is completed here. And then he concentrates on Jesus himself. Well, now then, we find that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by the preaching of repentance. He prepared the way by the warning of damnation that was to come. And he prepared the way by pointing away from himself. Now, if we glance for a moment at the other passage that was read at the beginning from John's Gospel and the first chapter, we will find there that John the Baptist had been told by God at the very beginning of his ministry that he would one day baptize the Messiah. And so each person that John was baptizing, he was asking himself and praying to the Lord, is this person the Messiah? And so as one after the other went down into the water of the River Jordan or any pool that was handy and was being baptized, nothing happened that was rather spectacular. But John had been told, if you look back at John chapter 1 and there in verse 19 onwards, coming particularly to verse 32, John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, Jesus. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me, that is God, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that is what John was looking for. As he continued his ministry, month after month after month, he was doing it in an expectant manner. He was waiting for this moment of revelation. Now you go back again in the beginning of this first chapter of John and verse 19. The excitement was so profound that some of the leading religious Jews in Jerusalem were rather disturbed. They said, this man is going to be an embarrassment to us. We'd better investigate the case. And so they sent representatives of the priests and the Levites to question him. And so they cross-questioned him. Are you the Christ? And he said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? Because they thought that Elijah was going to return. They took a literal interpretation of Malachi's prophecy in the Old Testament. Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. And they said, are you the prophet, the person that Moses had spoken about? And he answered, no. And then they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, don't bother about me. I'm only a voice. I'm not important. My message is important. When you hear a voice, you listen to the word, the message. I'm the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. It is the Lord you need to concentrate on, not myself. And they say, well, why do you baptize then? If you're not the Christ, and if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet. And he said, I baptize with water, but there is someone standing among you whom you do not know. By this time, John did know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And then we read in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says, I would never have known him if I hadn't been told how to recognize him. And you see, in John's Gospel, there is no account of the baptism of Jesus. John's Gospel assumes that the readers know the story of the baptism of Jesus, and it supplements the narrative and gives additional facts. And so John says, I did not know. But you read Matthew's Gospel and you find that when Jesus came to John and asked to be baptized, John said, oh no, you are a more righteous person than I am. And yet here he says he didn't know him. What does it mean? Now listen, Jesus and John were cousins. Jesus was known to John as a person, as a relative. And John, from his early childhood, had been impressed by the life of Jesus. And he knew that his cousin was a better man than he. And he knew that his cousin was a more righteous person than he. And therefore, when Jesus came and said, John, you baptize me, he said, well, no, certainly not. You're a better man than I. But he didn't realize that his cousin was the Messiah. Not until this moment of revelation when he baptized him and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And John must have said to himself, well, dear me, I have been dull, I should have known it. But here you see, he testifies to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews and the leaders, and he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Then when Jesus comes, he points him out. So you can see then that after Jesus' baptism, after that moment of revelation to John the Baptist, Jesus withdrew and then he came back again. Where did he withdraw to? He went into the wilderness to be tempted, which Luke describes to us in chapter 4. But here in John's gospel, you are told that after that, Jesus came back from the wilderness and back to where John was baptizing. And John saw him and pointed him out to the crowd and said, look, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now then, we come back to our passage in Luke's gospel and see how the narrative in Luke and in John's gospel fit in together. Now, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And we read that as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now what is the significance of Jesus' baptism? We can see the significance as far as John the Baptist was concerned. It was a moment of revelation for John. It was the sign he'd been waiting for. And from that moment onwards, John became even more enthusiastic in pointing people to the Savior. He pointed him to his own disciples and said, there's the Lamb of God, you follow him. And we see from John's gospel that John the Baptist's disciples actually left him and followed the Savior. But what was the significance of the baptism of Jesus apart from being a sign to John the Baptist? Well, it was this. First of all, you see the whole Trinity involved in this passage. Jesus' baptism and Jesus' person is attested by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down in a visible form as a dove and rests upon him and abides upon him. This is God's way of endorsing the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of John the Baptist and of others, and also confirming to Jesus in his human nature that he was now endowed for his ministry. It was the setting apart of the Lord Jesus Christ for his public ministry. For 30 years, he had been silently serving his heavenly Father as a human being, as a child, as a teenager, as a carpenter, as an adult, as an elder brother in the family, and as the son of his mother Mary. But now he is set apart in a public way to begin the ministry that was to lead to his death and resurrection. So therefore, he is attested to by the Holy Spirit. But he's also attested to by the Father. You are my Son. A voice came from heaven. Do we realize the marvel of this occasion? There they were on the banks of the River Jordan, and the heavens are rent, and the Spirit of God comes down in this way, and a voice is clearly heard, audibly heard, speaking in the Hebrew language. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now many in that gathering who knew their Old Testament would pick up the significance of that statement. Because in that statement you have a combination of two statements, or rather, shall I say, half a statement. But when you get a half statement from the Old Testament quoted, it is intended that the reader should pick up the whole context. And the first statement comes from the second psalm. Now the second psalm declares the coming of the Messiah as a king. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And you've got a picture there of the whole of mankind in rebellion against God and in rebellion against his Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, and God who is in heaven laughs, because it is impossible for man in his wickedness to frustrate his purposes. And then God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And then you get the Messiah speaking. He, the Father, said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now that's the quotation. That's what is said by God to the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of his baptism. You are my son. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was steeped in the scriptures. Remember what we saw when we looked at him as a child of 12 years of age, sitting there in the temple, avidly and eagerly questioning the rabbis about the law of his heavenly Father, and giving the most discerning replies to the questions that they were putting to him, showing tremendous spiritual discernment and great spiritual hunger for the things of God. And as soon as those words come, you are my son, immediately they would come to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the mind of John the Baptist and everyone gathered who knew his Bible. Immediately the whole of Psalm 2 would come to their mind. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ rules the world. He rules the world. He created the world. He rules the world. And no power on earth or in hell can break that influence of his. No power in hell can frustrate God's purposes. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so the psalm goes on, you see, urging people to kiss the Son, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. In other words, it's a call for repentance. Now the second part of this statement of God's at the baptism of Jesus, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Another way of translating it, you are my Son whom I love, on whom my favor rests. Now that is a free translation of what you get in Isaiah chapter 41, chapter 42. And in Isaiah chapter 42, the coming Messiah is described not as a king, as you get in Psalm 2, but as a servant. Here you get the opening statement in Isaiah chapter 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight, on whom my favor rests. That's the quotation. And again, those who knew their scriptures would immediately remember this passage from Isaiah 42. There are several passages in the book of Isaiah that speak of God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those passages is the one that perhaps is most familiar to many of us. It is Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the suffering servant, that the servant will suffer unto death and will rise again. And so, therefore, what you've got at the baptism of Jesus is this. You've got the statement from heaven. Here is the King, the Messiah. Here is the servant who is going to die and rise again and be successful. So you have the combination of the two. And the Lord Jesus Christ publicly declared this throughout his ministry, that he was the King and that also he was the servant of God. And you know that when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippian church, he spoke of the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he humbled himself and became a man, and that as a man he humbled himself and became a servant, and as a servant he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, and that the most awful kind of death, the death on the cross. So therefore, what you have at the baptism of Jesus is heaven itself declaring the kind of person that was being baptized. Why was he baptized? John was baptizing sinners. There you see him coming as a servant. He came to be identified with sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ went down into the waters of Jordan as if he were a sinner. And yet there was no sin found in him. But he came alongside sinners. He took his place with sinners. He went down into the waters as if he was a sinner. And God said, "This is the one in whom I delight. He is the one who obeys me. He is the one who is going to break the nations like a potter shattering his vessels. He is the one who is the Son." And so therefore, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they all endorse the Lord Jesus Christ in this never-to-be-forgotten moment. No wonder it was a time of revelation for John the Baptist. Has it become a moment of revelation for you and for me? Have you seen that you need to repent? And that it's not your repentance that will save you, but that you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that it's not sufficient for you to believe in the atonement, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not the theory of the atonement that is going to save you. It's not the doctrine of the death on the cross that's going to save you. It's not your conviction that Jesus has risen after 3 days in the grave that's going to save you. It is Jesus that is going to save you. And to the Lord Jesus Christ you must come. And you are commanded to come. And if you do not come, you are guilty of gross insult unto the Heavenly Father. No sin can be greater than for you not to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is commanded unto man to repent. It is not a question of will you choose to repent. You are commanded to repent. God is commanding you to repent. You are told to repent. You are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is offering himself to be your Savior. How are you saved? Well, because he has died on the cross for those who do trust in him. Because he has died as a savior from sin to those who believe in him. But it is believing in him that brings you into salvation. It is closing with him. It is coming unto him. Not believing about him. You can believe all the doctrines and be lost. The devil believes the doctrines. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that Jesus was born of a virgin. He knows that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. He knows that Jesus rose in 3 days. He knows that Jesus is coming back in judgment, and he trembles, but he's not saved. And you also can be in that predicament. You can believe all those things, but if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then what he has done for you will become effective. But it will not become effective if you believe in your repentance and believe in your doctrines. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God said, "Here is my beloved Son." The Holy Spirit came down and said, "This is God's Son." And he is filled with the Holy Spirit in a very obvious way. And you can see it in his ministry. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him? Have you cast yourself upon him? Have you really pleaded with him for mercy? Have you asked him to make effective to you all he has done on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ is urging you to come to him. Why have this genealogy at the end? Because it says something very important. It's not the place to examine the differences between this genealogy and the one in Matthew's Gospel. That is something one can do perhaps in detail at some future Bible study if God spares us. But there is a difference. You are told here in verse 23, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. You look at Matthew's Gospel and you are told he was the son of Joseph, as it was thought, who was the son of Jacob. How can Joseph be the son of Heli and the son of Jacob? And as you look at the two genealogies, you'll find they're exactly the same all the way down from Abraham to the days of David. And then there's a deviation. In this one, here before you, you are following the line of David through his son Nathan. In the Matthew's Gospel, you are following the line of David through his son Solomon. How can that be? Well, very simply in this way. Matthew is speaking of the legal descent of Jesus in the royal line. Luke is speaking of the physical descent of Jesus. Physically, Joseph was descended from Heli and all these other men all the way back until you come to this person Nathan mentioned further down in verse 31. The son of Nathan, son of David, son of Jesse. But Matthew is dealing with the legal right to the throne of David. And the legal right to the throne of David did not follow the line of Joseph's ancestors for many, many centuries. It followed the line Solomon, Rehoboam, and so on down, king after king, as far as the exile. And then it would appear that the legal right to the throne came to an end in one particular family, that there were no male descendants. And so the next person that would have become king if there had been a throne was a collateral line. And so it would follow that down until the male descendants ended again. And then it would go to another collateral line. And it came to Joseph. It would appear that Jacob, the one mentioned as his father in Matthew's genealogy, had no male descendants. And so the collateral line came to Joseph. So if there had been a throne in Jerusalem, and if the family of David had been on the throne, it would have been Joseph who would have the legal right to the throne. There you see the difference. What is Luke doing? Luke is doing this, look. He is tracing the whole family of Jesus back through the line of Joseph to God. If you look at the last verse of the chapter, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God, not to an animal origin, son of God. And Jesus was the real son of God. Adam had been created perfect, but he fell. But Jesus was the eternal son of God. And this is what is endorsed on that moment of baptism. The Holy Spirit endorsing him as the Son of God, proclaiming him to be the Son of God, the Father proclaiming him to be the Son of God, and Luke traces the ancestry back to God. Such a testimony, the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of God the Father. You and I will not have a leg to stand on if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of all people, we shall be the most miserable forever and ever and ever and ever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To his glorious name. Amen.